Now I invite you to please pray with me. Lord God, take my words this morning and speak through them. Take our hearts this morning and speak to them. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence and we ask you to bring conviction to our hearts through your living word, that you will initiate healing and transformation in our lives, all for the glory of your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as Gene mentioned, you've got an insert, and you can use these. We're going to be focusing on both Matthew and the passage from Jeremiah. It gives you a place to either mark it up or make notes or anything that the Lord brings to mind. You can make a note on this and take it with you. Today, we're going to be talking about two different topics that tie together: the biblical theme of exile and racism. Now, you may think, Bill, racism, that's a heavy topic. Well, I had a wonderful opening story before that about exile and Luke Skywalker. It was going to be quite fun talking about the Star Wars movies, the recent two, and how Luke was exiled out on the island. If you haven't seen it, I don't mean to do a spoiler, but they find him. And as I was reflecting on that introduction to exile, the Lord made it clear that I was to take a much more challenging direction in my sermon, to address the issue of racism. Now understand, I'm not an expert on racism. I may say some things this morning that people of color may want to correct or take offense with. I may say some things that white people want to correct me or may take issue with. So I ask for mercy and grace as I endeavor to address the significant issue of racism through the lens of exile. Now, racial issues and racial tensions have been in the news a lot in recent months, both in our country and in our city, and not just in months, but for years. Much of the racial tension and many of the issues that we're experiencing have to do with differences of skin color and attitudes regarding those differences. Now, there are some in our country who wonder why we are still talking about these issues regarding racism. They wonder why, since we're all free and we all have the same rights, and since slavery's been abolished, why are we talking about this? Some people in our country think that since we're all equal, we should stop talking about racism and racial persecution because they aren't problems anymore. And I stand before you this morning to tell you that is not true. For many who live in the majority white population, that statement might be true for them. They may have never experienced racism. They may have never been racist towards other people. They may have never experienced racial persecution. For them, racism doesn't exist. But racism remains a significant problem for many in our country who are not white. Racism still exists. It's alive in the world, and it's alive in our country, and it's alive in the Christian church. Racism is alive and it remains a problem for many, if not all, people of color. Now, it may surprise you to hear this, but I am white. So I've lived in a predominantly white culture for my entire life. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where I'm from, is 67% white and 33% other races. But that doesn't tell the whole story because the community that I grew up in, just outside of Pittsburgh, was actually 89% white. And then we moved a little further down the Ohio River to raise our children in a town called Ambridge, where it was 85% white. Now, Jacksonville's fairly different. It's more diverse, but it's still predominantly white. Jacksonville is 59% white, 31% black, and 10% other races. As many of you know, two of my four children are black. And I've personally witnessed them being treated differently from the time they were little through the time that they're teenagers. They were treated differently because of their skin color. They were treated sometimes distrustingly or accusingly because of the color of their skin. I don't know any person of color who has not experienced that kind of distrustful, accusing treatment because of their skin color at some point in their lives. Now, I mentioned that we're talking about racism and we're talking about exile this morning. Racism through the lens of exile. Now, exile is an overarching biblical theme that's before us in our scriptures this morning, especially the scriptures from Matthew and the scripture from Jeremiah. Exile is a rarely used term, though, in our vocabulary. But I believe that exile is the appropriate term to describe past and current situation for people of color in the United States. Now, what is exile? Exile literally means to be barred from or expelled from one's native country. To be in exile means you're living in a culture that is not your own. You're away from your home. You are a foreigner. You are a minority. You are not a member of the dominant culture, and you're treated differently. You may not have the same rights or freedoms or opportunities as those who are in the dominant culture. So exile can be an agent of racism, whether chosen or whether forced or whether by circumstance. If you're in exile, there's some inherent racial tension that goes along with it. And I believe it's appropriate and accurate to say that people of color continue to live in a state of exile within our predominantly white culture. Now, this was more true in past decades, but I believe that that still is true today. And it still is true even in the church today. Now, the 13th Amendment, which ended slavery, became law in December of 1865. That's 154 years ago that it became law. And yet, racism and racial exile are still realities of people for people of color and people of other races in the United States. Now, I want to read you a quote from Benjamin Watson's book, Under Our Skin, where he talks about his grandfather. I highly recommend this book. Benjamin is a NFL player, but he's written an amazing book on racial issues. And he talks about his grandfather. He writes, Pop-Pop's 35th birthday was September 24th, 1955. Rosa Parks had not yet refused to give up her seat on the bus in Montgomery, Alabama. That wouldn't happen for another 2 months. Pop-Pop lived 90 years after slavery at that point, and blacks were still segregated from whites. They still had separate drinking fountains, separate restrooms, separate neighborhoods, and separate schools. They were still expected to sit at the back of the bus. 90 years after the abolishing of slavery. And that doesn't mention the physical abuse that took place during that era on people of color. Almost a century after slavery was abolished, in 1955, exile within a racist culture remained the reality for most blacks in our country. And today, that reality still lingers for many. The question I want you to consider this morning is, what does exile mean for you? I mentioned in the Bible, exile is an overarching and reoccurring theme in the lives of God's people. The Jews were God's chosen, his beloved people. He set them apart, the Lord did. They were to be his tool through which he promised to be a blessing to every other nation. And yet, Israel experienced exile more than once. Sometimes because God was disciplining them, sometimes by circumstance, but they were in exile more often than they weren't. I'm not going to name every instance, but here are a few. God's people experienced exile in Egypt. If you recall, God brought his people to Egypt under the purview of Joseph to save his people from starvation because there was a famine. But then their situation turned, and it turned into one of exile, where they lived in a country that was not their own, dominated and enslaved by the Egyptians. Then they experienced a form of exile after God released them from Egypt. Recall that God kept them in the wilderness for 40 years. They were in exile from their previous home. Many even talked about, why don't we go back there? Well, that wasn't their home in the first place. That was a place of exile. But they were in between their former home and their future home while they were in the wilderness. They experienced exile in Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar overthrew and destroyed Jerusalem, marching God's people into an extended exile in a foreign land and culture, an exile that the prophets had predicted. God's people then experienced a spiritual exile in the 400 years, the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament prior to Jesus' birth. During those 400 years, God's voice was silent. There were no prophets. The Jewish temple had been rebuilt from the ashes of Babylon's destruction, but God's presence was not there anymore. The Holy of Holies was empty. It was a spiritual exile, but it was also a physical exile, because in the latter years of that time period, the Romans took over their land. They were not free in their own land. They were persecuted, subject to a foreign ruler, Caesar, who claimed to be a god. The Jewish people's lives were devoid of their Lord's presence, voice, instruction, love, and they lived under occupying regimes for four centuries. And that was a time for them of great expectation. They knew what the prophets had written, and they waited for their exile to end, for God to end it. Faithful Jews knew the prophets' messages. He knew that God promised to rescue them and free them from their exile, and that he promised to send a Messiah to save them, to restore them, to rule them, and to put them back into authority, to protect them and to lead them. And they waited. They waited with great hope and great expectation. Our reading from Jeremiah 31, if you have your sheet, this reflects the reason for their hope, as Jeremiah, prophesying for the Lord, talks about when God will release them from their exile. I'm just going to read the first part of it. For thus says the Lord. The Lord is speaking here. Take note of that. Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. There's the cry for release from exile. Behold, the Lord says, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame and the pregnant woman and she who is in labor, together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they will come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. He will bring them back. They'll be joyful, and he will take care of them. Note, I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they will not stumble. The Lord takes care of them. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel into exile will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong from him. This is what God's people longed for, that deliverance. So they waited with great hope and expectation for their deliverance and for their Messiah. Before Jesus, no messianic figure had proven worthy of the title. During the 400 years, there were many who seemed to possibly be the Messiah, but they all were failures in their role as Messiah. They didn't fulfill the prophetic expectations. And so God's people waited. Now, after 400 years of spiritual exile, there's a buzz in the countryside surrounding Jerusalem. Zechariah the priest has miraculously had a baby with his wife Sarah in their old, old, old age. It's a miracle. There's talk of a wondrous appearance of angels outside of Bethlehem. There's talk of a birth of a special child in Bethlehem. Could this be the Messiah? Could our exile be over? We read today from Matthew 2 on the other side of your insert. We read, wealthy astrologers from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and they followed a star that announced a king who represented a god that they did not know. In verse 1, they arrive and appear before the ruling authorities. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. This is after he was born. I know that we frequently have this display where you have the wise men and then you also have the shepherds in the same place. That's not how it went down. This is kind of quaint. But the wise men would have come in sometime after, maybe a year or two. That's why I included that first line from Luke, making sure that you knew this was after. It was not only after he was circumcised, this was some time after. So the shepherds were long gone back out to the fields when these wise men arrived. They arrived and they came to Jerusalem. I want you to note they didn't go before the occupying Roman authorities. They went straight to the local Jewish authorities, the religious authorities. They appear before the Jewish king Herod, and in verse 2, they ask, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Do you catch the intrigue that's happening here? The current king of the Jews, who history declares was paranoid, and that's mild. The current king of the Jews is told by these foreigners that the king of the Jews has been born. Not good news for Herod. A threat to his throne has been born, and Herod doesn't like this news at all. Look at verse 3. If you have your sheet together, let's read verse 3 together. When Herod the king heard all this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled, but all Jerusalem with him. That Greek word troubled literally means inward commotion, fear and dread, taking away calmness of mind. All of Jerusalem is upended by the news that the Messiah might be born, the King of the Jews. You know, surprise answers from God can be disturbing. Especially when it's not the answer that you expected. Who is this king who's born? Who's this king announced by these foreigners from a foreign land? Jesus, God the Son's arrival in his incarnation was not what they expected. Jesus was not the end of the exile that they expected. He announced the kingdom of God is here, but yet he didn't overthrow and trounce and destroy the Roman rulers or the enemies of God's people. He had compassion. He witnessed to them. He brought God's kingdom, light and life and salvation to all who were there, both the Jews and the Romans and the Gentiles. And for that, the Jewish authorities and the Romans sought to kill him. Jesus fulfilled God's covenant with Abraham, embodying and proclaiming that he was a blessing not just to the Jews, that he was the blessing that was promised through Abraham to all the peoples and all the nations. Jesus announced the end of the exile and the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. It arrived with him. It's here, and yet it still feels like exile. For God's people. God's kingdom has arrived, and yet Rome is still in power. They're still marginalized. They're still not in authority. They're still subject to a broken, immoral culture following worldly idols. Does that not sound like the situation for the church? The early church remained in that exile. They were always persecuted. They were always on the margins of the dominant culture, witnessing from the margins of God's love, of God's redemption, of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the resurrected and living Messiah. They witnessed from the margins to their dominant culture. Do you realize that we're really no different from that early church in this era? We too, like the early church, remain in exilic conditions. We're on the margins of a broken, immoral culture following worldly idols. There may have been a time when the United States was a predominantly Christian or a place of Christendom, but that no longer exists. We are on the margins of a broken, immoral culture following worldly idols. So back to my question, what does exile mean for you? Or how are you living in the midst of exile? Are you living a life of complaint the way the Israelites lived most of the time that they were in exile? You want God to vindicate you, to give you what you want. You want God to end your discomfort, to end your exile. You want God to give you the life that you envision, that you desire, the life you think you deserve. Are you living a life of complaint in exile? Or are you living a life which reflects the gift that you've received in Jesus Christ? Are you living a life that reflects the one who purchased you by his blood, who saved and redeemed you? Are you living life out on the margins as a redeemed man or woman, purposed by his divine plan to be his light, to proclaim his good news, and to be a blessing to the nations around you and to the lost around you? Those are two different ways to live in exile. Because we need to remember, as God's people, that this is not our home. This world is not our true home. This life is not our true home. This nation is not our true home if we are followers of Jesus. We were created for eternity. We were purchased, adopted into God's people for eternal relationship with God, and that is our final home. That is where, as God's people, our exile will end. Until that point, we are strangers in a strange land wherever we live. Today, we stand and we live in between God's promise and God's fulfillment. His kingdom is with us, and yet it's not yet here. We're between the promise and the fulfillment. The exile has ended and we're redeemed, and yet the exile continues until we reach our final home. What does exile mean for you in your faith and in your life? Now, returning to the subject of racial exile and racism in our own country, slavery has been abolished. Science has proven that there's less than a 1% difference genetically between people of different races and people of different colors. More than 99% of the genome is identical. Small, small differences. As God's people, we know that humans are all created in the image of God. We are created equal before God, equally reflecting his image as men and women, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of color. We're created equal, and yet conditions of exile remain in our country for many. So what does exile mean for you? Thinking today about racial issues, what can you do in your life on a regular basis to be God's blessing to the nations, to the races of people around you? What can you do in your life to value those who are different, who could be experiencing a racial exile? Racism doesn't just exist for people of color in our society, though. Racism also exists between people of the same color. It can be economic racism. It could be ethnic racism. It can be white on white or black on black. But what can you do? We may not be able to stop racism. We may not be able to stop people from being racist or acting in a racist way, but we can do something. A few days ago, there was a news story. I don't know how many of you may have seen it, but it was about a bakery owner who owns a bakery at Five Points in Riverside. He was in the parking lot of the Publix, less than 2 miles from my house. It's a very diverse community. He's from Eastern Europe. And as he pulled into his parking place, somebody was shouting something at him from his car. He thought the guy would go away, but when he wasn't going away, he started to videotape. And what he videotaped was awful. I can't tell you what was said, except for one of the lines was, "Get out of my country." It was awful. And as this went on for about 5 minutes, you saw people walking around in the background. The guy wouldn't leave this side of this guy's car. He was threatening him with bodily harm. And people just walked by. No one stopped. I wasn't there. I don't know what it felt like. Sure, it would feel scary, but no one stood up. I can tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to that man's bakery. And I'm going to apologize to him. I tried to on Saturday, but they were closed. And I'm going to buy his goods. He's been in the country for 25 years. He's a citizen. No one should have to endure that. What can you do? How can you, as Jesus requires, love your neighbor, love the outcast, love the marginalized, love the downtrodden? That was his example. That was his call to his people. In our own building, you may be aware, there's another church that worships just back here in the other room, the Ethiopian congregation. You've probably noticed they're different from most of us. They're ethnically different. They're racially different. I want you to consider joining me in stepping across the lines of their exile to sit down with them when you see them in the fellowship hall. To not just say hi, but to stop, to talk with them, to get to know them, to build a relationship where you might be able to hear some of their story. Let them know they're worth knowing. Let them know they're worth loving. Let them know that you value them. Now, it feels scary to do that. I was talking with two of their elders this past week, and I suggested, you know, when your people come in, have them, encourage them to sit down at the tables with us while we're in the fellowship hall. And he said, they're scared. They're nervous. They don't command the English language very well. There's a language barrier. They're embarrassed. I said, my people are scared and embarrassed too. We need to change this. Consider what it might look like for you to do something, whether in your community, whether in your neighborhood, whether at your workplace, to step across that barrier. What does exile mean for you today, and what can you do to affect another's exile? I pray today that you'll respond to the exilic conditions around you as a follower of Jesus, as an adopted member of God's people by Jesus' blood. I pray that you will thereby be his light and be his blessing to the nations with the good news of salvation in Jesus' name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.